Good morning. Good to see you all. Wow, the King has come, hasn't he? Amen. It's something to rejoice about. It's something that we do rejoice about. It is awesome. But I wonder how many of you here would think, wow, that's great. I sure wish he would come back again, like today, like right now. What if he came back like today? That would be amazing. That would be amazing. You know, each week as I talk to people and I'm working with people and finding out what's going on in people's lives, you know, everybody's feeling the weight of everything that we're dealing with as a society right now and as a church. And, you know, people are doing their best to hang in there, but even people who trust the Lord are finding it easy to find themselves these days just feeling distressed, feeling under the weight of life, the pressures and the struggles of life. And so I want to speak to that a little bit this morning. I know we bring it up a lot. It comes up a lot during this season because it's the mess that we're all swimming in, right? But, you know, as I think, like in these past 2 weeks, just on social media and talking to people, I'm hearing stuff and it's troubling. And some of these thoughts are even my own sometimes. And just hearing people talk about, you know, we're on the verge. We're possibly on the verge of losing our republic. That's scary to think about that. And it causes stress. I hear people talking about division in families, particularly over political issues. And divisions for other reasons, divisions in churches. Then there's the whole COVID-19 that people approach differently with different views in terms of what's safe and what's not safe and how dangerous is it. And then the physical grief, the physical pain from having to go through it and the emotional pain from having to lose people to it. And just grief and pain in general. A lot of people who are dealing with job loss, loss of income. It's every couple of days that I'm talking to somebody. And so that generates fear. People are wondering, is Jesus coming back soon? Because this is crazy. We're in unprecedented times. We're in unprecedented times. You hear that a lot. Uncharted waters. And most of us have never gone through anything like this. What do we need? What can I say? What does the Word of God have to offer us in the midst of our distress? He has a lot to offer us. A lot to offer us. As I talk to you this morning, what I want you to do is focus your eyes on Jesus. I want you to focus your eyes on Jesus as our mighty God. And I want you to see that because of who he is as our mighty God and because of what he has done and because of what he does as our mighty God, you can have great hope. You can have great relief right in the middle of your distress, right in the middle of your hardship. That's what we're going to talk about, all right? Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father, I just ask that you would bless my words, bless my voice. I pray that my words would be would faithfully represent everything that your spirit wants to speak to all who are listening. And I ask for your grace and your mercy. Convict us of our sin where we need to be convicted. Take us out of complacency. I pray, Father, that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged and that you would help us to have confidence and great faith in you because of what we see in your word today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so, we are going to be in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. Pastor Mike introduced us to this passage last week, introduced this sermon series, and we looked at Wonderful Counselor. Today we're going to look at Mighty God. But when we start reading this passage, right from the beginning, where it says, "For to us," you realize, well, wait a minute, what's before this? You realize you're jumping right into the middle of a story. Right into the middle of a context, a backstory that I want to tell. So I'm going to tell the story a little bit. Pastor Mike introduced it to us last week. I want to delve a little deeper into that story into which this prophecy comes because it's very particularly relevant to the title, Mighty God, that we're going to look at this morning. And so as we think about the story, there's a few characters that I want you to know. And there's the context that I want to develop. First of all, I want to remind you that Israel was a divided kingdom. All right, what does that mean? Remember, you had Saul, their first king, then David, then Solomon, then the kingdom split into two because of Solomon's idolatry and disobedience. The kingdom split into two. You had the northern part, most of the tribes of Israel, that was actually called Israel. And then the southern kingdom called Judah. Now, at this time, you're looking at, it's probably around 735 or so BC. And in about, 12 years or so, Israel was going to be completely wiped out and taken into captivity by Assyria. Now, of course, they didn't know that, but they were worried because Assyria was an aggressor and the superpower at the time. And so you have Ahaz as the king of Judah, you have Pekah as the king of Israel, and then Rezin, he's the king of Aram, or Syria. And then you've got the king of this superpower of Assyria, and his name's Tiglath-Pileser, and he is also called Pul. Now, so Judah at this point is afraid because of the pressure that they're facing. You see, Pekah and Rezin wanted to join forces. And they started what we're calling a Syro-Palestinian alliance with all of the smaller nations around them to have a better chance of survival if Assyria comes to conquer. And Judah was the only country that wasn't agreeing to be a part of this alliance. And so what happens is they're going to try to force the issue. They're going to try to invade Judah and take over the capital city and replace Ahaz with their own puppet king to join this alliance. And so what we'll see is that Judah is afraid. The text we're going to look at is going to say that Judah was shaking like a leaf on a tree on a windy day. They were, at this point, they're under siege. And there have already been 120,000 of their soldiers killed, 200,000 of wives, sons, daughters taken into captivity. And although they had been returned, Judah was afraid. Ahaz was afraid. Most of us probably can't relate to being under that kind of distress, where you feel like, oh my goodness, my world is falling apart and I might actually die. I might not make it. Some of you might know what that feels like, that to be in danger, like you might be in trouble, like something bad's about to seriously happen. I remember several years ago, before we had kids, we were in a townhouse and a loud noise woke us up in the middle of the night. And it was obvious somebody's trying to break into our house. It was obvious to me anyway. And you can just hear this, you know, I'm like, oh my goodness, what's going on? So my first instinct, and guys, let me remind you, some of you I've had in premarital counseling and you heard me say this, but you fail as a man if in that situation you turn to your wife and you say, honey, can you check that? Please don't do that, it's your job. Unless your wife is like an MMA like champion or something, maybe it's different. But I got up and the first instinct was just lock the bedroom door. And I was like, well, this then he's just gonna come in. And I thought, all right, I've got a baseball bat here. I'm gonna grab the bat. I'm gonna go downstairs and just see what happens. But my heart was racing, like this is dangerous. What's gonna happen? Now, I praise God, because when I got down to the bottom of the steps, I started to recognize that this it sounded like something other than a person trying to break into my house. And so I had enough courage to open the front door and realize that it was so windy outside that the wind had taken the screen door off the hinge partly, and it was just banging against the door in a weird way. And, so I go back up to the room, so I took care of them, honey, it's okay. No, I'm just joking. But so it's hard to be in those situations where your heart is racing, and that's the kind of distress. Now, we might not know what it's like to feel like our lives are in danger. Some of you do, but all of us know what it's like to be in distress. And an important question that often we ask when we are under distress is, why would God allow this to happen? How many of you have asked that in these last 8 to 10 months? Oh my goodness, right? Why would God allow this to happen? It doesn't even make sense. And you're trying to work it out. It's a question that's often asked in the midst of hardship and trial. And sometimes, you know, the answer is varied. Sometimes it's because of our sin. We sin, and God just is going to let us deal with the consequences of our sin. Sometimes it's because we live among a sinful people and sinful leaders, and we're kind of going down with the ship, so to speak. Sometimes it's simply because we live in a fallen and broken world. These are the kinds of things that happen to people who live in a fallen and broken world. People get sick, people die, bad things happen, people get in accidents. It's a cursed world, and that's just the way it is. Whatever the case, no matter what your situation, when you're asking that question in the midst of your hardship, why would God allow this to happen? One thing you can know for sure is that your hardship and that your trial is always, always, always an occasion for us to purify our hearts, to push towards holiness, and to draw near to God in trust and devotion. He's always giving us an occasion to grow. Always. And that's hard, but that's what we need to do. Now, the reason why this was happening to Judah and Ahaz was evident. Let's jump back into the story. There's a lot of scripture here. I'm showing it on the screen. I might skip over some, but I want you to get this story because it will really help you appreciate what's to come later in chapter 9 of Isaiah. And so we're learning a little bit about Ahaz here, and what we learn is that he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He was a wicked king, so much so that he was an idol worshiper, making idols to worship Baal. He burned sacrifices and on the high places. He sacrificed his sons in the fire. All right, this is the kind of stuff that people got kicked out of the land for, and now he's doing the same kind of stuff or worse. Therefore, because of his wickedness, in verse 5, it says, the Lord God handed him over to Aram, the king of Aram, and to Israel, the king of Israel. And they inflicted heavy casualties. In one day, Pekah, son of Remaliah, killed 120,000 soldiers in Judah. And why? Because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. In a single day, God allowed that to happen. Why? Because of his sin. When Ahaz, we'll see in Isaiah 7, 1 through 2, it's going to repeat some of what I've said. Ahaz now is, again, they're saying that he's the king of Judah. He's the son of Jotham. What's going to happen? It's going to recount the story. King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, they're going to come. They march up to fight against Jerusalem. They've already inflicted heavy casualties. They want to take the capital city. But look at what it says here. They could not overpower it. And so in verse 2, it says, the house of David was told Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, and they understand what's going on, and this is why they were afraid. They were shaking. So one thing is obvious here. Ahaz needs help. He needs rescue. He needs a hero. And the question is, where is he going to get it? He's got two options. He can get it from the Lord, his God, or from what he can reach out and touch and manipulate in his own will. And so let me ask you the question, what do you do when your outlook is gloomy and bleak? When you've got a problem to solve and you need rescue and you need deliverance? So many times our first instinct is to say, yeah, I know God does this, but. Or yeah, I know God is I can trust him, but. Because we see a way that we can manipulate things with our hands and we can, if I just talk to this person and I try to work towards this outcome, I think I can fix my situation. And the answer might involve doing that stuff, but we first need to go to the Lord. Ahaz had abandoned the Lord, all but abandoned the Lord. He was not faithful. And I want to say to you, some of you are in the middle of distress right now, and you know that you have not been walking with the Lord. It's never too late to repent. When you face that crossroads, don't just say, oh, well, I haven't been walking with the Lord up till now, so there's no way he's going to hear my prayer, so I'm just going to keep going in my sin. No. Fall to your knees, fall to your face, repent, and seek him for help. And so what do we see happening here? In verses 4 through 9, God sends Isaiah to Ahaz right in the midst of his distress. And he says, here's what I want you to tell him. Tell him, first of all, to stay calm. Tell him, don't be afraid. Don't be intimidated by these. I love the way God speaks of Rezin and Pekah here. He says, don't be afraid of these smoking logs or by the raging anger of Rezin, Syria, and the son of Ramallah. He doesn't even name Pekah. He just says that son of Ramallah. God says, don't be afraid. Even though they're saying, let's attack, let's do this, God says, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to let it happen. So God, in his grace and mercy, is saying, don't worry about it. He's trying to give comfort and aid to Ahaz. Don't worry about it. It's not going to happen. But look at what Isaiah says to him in verse 9. He says at the end of verse 9, if your faith does not remain firm, then you will not remain secure. So the idea, the word is used, is you need to stand. You need to stand secure. If your faith doesn't stand secure, then you're not going to stand at all. You're not going to remain at all. You're going to be wiped out. So he has a choice. God graciously offers a sign through Isaiah. It's the sign of Emmanuel. Now, the immediate understanding of this sign of Emmanuel, which we're going to read about here in a second, is that God's going to deliver you, and it's going to happen swiftly, okay? So what happens is, of course, unfortunately, Ahaz is going to continue in his disbelief, because Isaiah says, what sign do you want for God to show that he's going to do what he said he's going to do? And Ahaz says, oh, I don't want to test the Lord. Maybe he had already gone to Assyria for help. I don't know. But Isaiah says, God's going to give you a sign anyway. And that's where 2 Kings, we'll come back to that. He says, God's going to give you a sign anyway. And what is that sign? It's the sign of Emmanuel. It comes in verse 14. He says, unto us a child will be, unto us a child will be, his name will be called Emmanuel, right? I'm thinking that Isaiah may have seen a young lady who was pregnant, about to give birth. And he sees her and he says, a virgin will conceive. Not just talking about a young lady, but talking about a legitimate virgin and prophesying about the coming of Jesus. But the idea is that just like that lady who's about to give birth, is going to conceive, this is going to happen quickly. And before the child is even able to know right from wrong, these two kings are going to be wiped away. And so that's what Isaiah is saying. But Ahaz, what did he do? He sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He said, I'm your servant. I'm your vassal. Please help us out. We need your help. And look at what Ahaz does in verse 8. He takes the silver and the gold from the temple, and he takes it out and he gives it to the king of Assyria. He's like, please protect us. And we see that, you know, this was the wrong choice, right? Eventually, what we're going to find is that Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, did come, but he gave him trouble instead of help. Yeah, he does end up dealing with Judah's enemies, with Aram and with Israel. In fact, but this is going to be the doing of the Lord. But he does so at a great price. Ahaz makes this alliance with Assyria at a great price. And that's what I want you to see here. Isaiah reveals ultimately that what's going to happen is that both houses of Israel are going to be judged. The north is going to be judged within a matter of 10, 15 years or so. And the south, the southern kingdom, Judah, would go into captivity within about 140 years. All right, so now why am I telling you all this story? Why am I painting this story in this picture here in such detail? I want you to see the misery and the stress, the outlook of Judah that they're standing in when we get to the end of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9. They are defeated and disgraced. There's besieged and displaced. They're hungry and beset with fearful gloom, with anxiety and darkness. All this idea of darkness is judgment that awaits both houses of Israel. And so then we come into Isaiah 8, 21 through 22, and you can read it. They're distressed. They're hungry. He's saying that they're going to roam through the land. When they're famished, they will, instead of repenting and turning to the Lord, they get enraged and look up to heaven and curse their king and their God. Then they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness, fearful gloom. This is the mood. This is the outlook. And so what we see when we enter into chapter 9 is that God is going to fix this. God is going to fix this. The darkness will be turned to light. Anxiety will be turned to joy. Defeat will be turned to victory. Shame and humiliation will be turned to honor. Every weapon used against them will be destroyed. Now, the question that Pastor Mike was getting us all excited about last week when he started his message was, how's this going to happen? How's this going to happen? What's he going to do? And then he says this awkward thing in verse 6 and 7, a child is going to be born. Now, we understand why that is so huge, that's significant. But I wonder how the original audience thought, a child is going to be born. What is that all about? What we see here is that this child and this hope that's going to come through this child is the answer. It's God's answer for their distress. And let me tell you something about this child that we now know is Jesus, our Messiah. Jesus Christ is always God's answer for our distress. And we can trust him because of who he is as our mighty God, because of what he's done. It says, for to us a child is born, a son is given. The government is going to be on his shoulders. He's going to rule. He's going to bring his counselor. And the name we're going to focus on is Mighty God. He is the Mighty God. What does that mean? Jesus, first of all, is the answer to our distress call. Remember that. Who is this child? And what does it mean? First of all, he's human. He's fully human. Because he's a child and he's born. He's born of the Virgin Mary. He is fully human. What else do we see? He's given to us as a son. He is the eternal Son of God, given to us as a gift. He is God's gift to us, to the whole world, to all the nations who will trust in him. And so we learn that the government will be on his shoulders. He's going to reign. He's going to bring a literal earthly kingdom. I've been telling a couple of people recently that, you know, when we start to talk about politics, I say, well, you know, all Christians, all true Christians should be in the Jesus party, right? If Jesus, he is a legit king. He's reigning right now, and there's more to come. And he's going to have an earthly reign in a new heaven. He's going to come to this earth. He's going to have an earthly reign, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And we're going to reign with him, and we're going to follow him, and we're going to love him, and he's going to rule in righteousness. And so in our politics, anytime we can align the way that we vote and the way that we stand and the way that we speak, anytime we can align that to his kingdom priorities, we're on the right path, right? And so who is this child? This child is the Mighty God. His name will be called, this will be his reputation. This will be who he is and what he does as a mighty God. First of all, I want to focus on that this first part of this phrase, mighty. What does it mean? It's a word that in Hebrew is often translated as mighty man, right? Mighty man. What is that all about? I don't know if you've ever seen Marvel's comic Mighty Man. I hadn't heard about it until I said, oh, I wonder if there's any superhero called Mighty Man. Apparently there is. Maybe you think of a hero, someone who comes in to swoop in to save the day. He's got a cape, he's got muscles. There's a series apparently called the Mighty Men series, you know, superheroes, right? Maybe when you think of a Mighty Man, you would think of the Navy SEALs or special ops teams, who is like, you call those guys in and they will come and they will get the job done. They're warriors, they're elite. This is the idea, a warrior hero, a champion, often translated as mighty man. Think of David's mighty men and David himself. This Messiah king will be the prototype of mighty man. You look up mighty man in a dictionary and it's Jesus there. And yes, he is gentle and he's wise, but he's manly and he's a mighty warrior. And so that's the idea here. He is the hero who will find you in the middle of your distress. He will come crashing through the wall as our rescuer. That's who he is. He will see you when nobody else sees you. With his vision, that's not just x-ray vision looking through walls. He sees you because he's everywhere present, because he's also God. He will dare to find you and come crashing through the wall. He'll break down the walls of your prison, and he'll fly in to save the day. He'll wrap his arms around you. He'll fight off every evil force that rises up against you, and he'll carry you to freedom. And he proves it because he died on the cross for us and rose from the dead. He is our mighty man. He is also God. And this is absolutely astonishing. And I wonder what Isaiah and what the original audience really understood about the coming messianic king. Like, did they really know that this would be a person who would be fully God and fully human, both at the same time, 100%? But that's what he is. I want to walk you through some verses that explain this. We see in John chapter 1, it says, in the beginning was what? The Word. That means when the world was created, the Word already existed. He is eternal. He has no beginning. And the Word was with God. He is distinct from God the Father, and he is with him in relationship. He is distinct from the Holy Spirit, but with him. And the Word was God. The Word was God. Now, we read this passage, we find out that the Word here is Jesus, of course. He is God. Through him, all things were created. Nothing was made apart from him. And look at the imagery here about the light shining into the darkness. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. He is the light. In him is life, and the life was the light of mankind. And this Word of God became flesh. Unto us a child was born, and he dwelt among us. He lived with us. This is amazing. He is our mighty God. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, his fame, his majesty. He did miracles, healing blind people, giving deaf people their sight. He causes people who are paralyzed to have legs that leap. He is God, and we've seen his glory. No one had ever seen God, but the God, the one and only, who is the Word, right? He who's at the Father's side made God known to humanity. He is God. Hebrews 1:3 is very similar. He's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's being. He sustains all things by his powerful word. This is important. This is amazing. What difference does all that make, though? That's the question. And here's where we're going to bring it home. Because if you look at Ahaz and Judah and the current crisis that they're in and the distress that they're in, Isaiah is saying, don't worry. God's got this, right? Don't worry, God's got this. And, because one day a child's going to be born. And he's going to deliver. He starts to point to this future kingdom. But how does that help Ahaz and Judah in the here and now? And that's a question that sometimes we ask. It's like, I know I got hope. I know one day I'm going to go to heaven. I know God loves me and all this. But if you don't mind my asking, how does that future hope help me with my present distress? It's an important question, and I want to show you how. It's in the word Emmanuel. So we go back to 7:14. Go back to 7:14, we see that even though the Messiah wasn't coming for another 700 some years, God was still with them. And the reason that Isaiah keeps talking about Emmanuel is he wants them to see not only that will our king come and God will deliver us in the future, but he delivers us here and now as well because he's presently with us. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And we'll call him Emmanuel. The word literally means God with us. Before the boy knows enough to reject right or wrong, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. This is going to happen quickly because God is with us. Isaiah 6-8, he uses the same phrase. Talking about the people's defeat, he says, "Oh, Emmanuel, God is with us." In verses 9 and 10, he uses the same phrase, same word. It's just translated out in the NIV, but it's Emmanuel. He says, "Raise a war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands." Now he's not just talking about what's going to happen with the king of Aram and Israel. He's talking about every enemy of God throughout time. If God is going to win. He says, "All you lands, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Prepare for battle, be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand, for God is with us." So the point that I'm making here is that God's promise of victory will come true. His promise of victory over Rezin and Pekah will come true. And even though Pekah didn't believe it, he was going to be judged too, the promise was still going to come true. Because of who he is, because of what he does on our behalf, as our mighty God, we can have great hope and relief right in the middle of our distress. Therefore, our answer in the midst of our distress should be like Isaiah's. I'm not going to read it all, but he says, indeed, this is what the Lord told me. He says, I need to hold firm, stand firm. Don't be afraid. Don't act like these people. Stop sinning. Repent. You need to acknowledge and recognize the authority of Yahweh. And you need to respect him and fear him. He will be your sanctuary. You need to wait patiently, patiently for the Lord. We wait on him. I want to conclude by going back to the manger scene. As we go to the manger scene, when the angel of the Lord had spoken to Joseph, and this is 700 some years later, he says that this woman, that Mary, will give birth to a son. And you're going to call him, you're going to name him Jesus. You know what Jesus means? Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. Because he will indeed save his people from their sins. This is in fulfillment of everything we've been looking at. They'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Luke 1:34-37, when Mary heard that word, she says, "How can this be?" Just like in the skit, "I'm a virgin, I can't give birth." But the angel of the Lord said, "The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you." See, when there are obstacles and problems and distress in our life that we don't think we can overcome, because how could we? We need to remember that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. And so Mary sings, her soul, she says, glorifies the Lord. Her spirit rejoices because God is her Savior. God is with us. He's our mighty God. He's our Savior. When you're in the midst of your distress, when you can't pay your bills, don't just reach out for the first thing that you can see and think and do. That's idolatry. When we depend on other things and other people apart from God to come to our rescue and to solve our problems, turn to Jesus. He can save you, and he's your mighty God. When you've lost your job, when you've lost your income, when you're worried about COVID-19, when you're worried that our country is falling apart, turn to the Lord. He's got this. He is our mighty God. When we realize that our struggle is not just against flesh and blood, but against every spiritual power of wickedness and darkness, it's a spiritual battle. We need to turn to God, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Who is in us? Jesus, Emmanuel, he's with us. He indwells us by his Spirit. Our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. We resist him, standing firm in the faith, because we know that others of our brothers in other places are going through the same stuff. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, may, after you've suffered for a little while, he himself, who is with you, will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let me lead us in a word of prayer as we close. Dear Father, dear Jesus, our mighty God, I believe that you truly are God's answer to our distress call. But how each person here works that out in their specific situation right now, they're going to need you. They're going to need the guidance of your Spirit. They're going to need the wonderful counselor as well. I pray, Father, that you would lead any here who have not called on you, who do not have a relationship with you, maybe have an artificial one like Ahaz, that they would truly repent of their sin, believe that you died on the cross, rose from the dead to give them life, and call on you as Lord, confess that you have risen from the dead. I pray that you would prompt them to do that. For those who are struggling, Lord, with various trials and hardships, keep us encouraged and keep smiles on our faces that are not artificial smiles, but are genuine, because we know that God is with us in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would do your work and that you would glorify yourself in how we respond to the preaching of your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.